Isaiah chapter 30. I will be reading from verse 1 to 5, and then we'll pick up verses 8 through to 11, and then all of 31. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. Why go down to Egypt without consulting me? Who look for help? Who go down to Egypt without consulting me? Who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge? But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, every one will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Verse 8. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. Return to him, you have so greatly return to him to whom you have so greatly revolted against, O Israel, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their strong will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. May the Lord add wisdom and revelation to the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, it's really lovely to be with you again and to see you all. Thank you for giving me this passage. It's heavy, isn't it? I noticed last week Tim got the title Two Woes, and I get More Woes. Can I ask what genius is thinking up all these titles this at the moment? Anyway, I've changed the title slightly, as you can see, and I've quoted one of the passages that was read to us by Judah. Thank you, Judah, for reading that, wherever you've gone. There you are. Thank you. And tell us pleasant things was what the people said. Tell us pleasant things. And we'll talk about that a bit later. I'm sure that some of us might prefer that we only preach on lighter passages. But one of the beauties of preaching through God's word, the way that you do here in Fairfield, is that these difficult passages don't get skipped over. We can't avoid them. And one comfort for me is that when I read through Isaiah, I discover that Isaiah didn't enjoy preaching them or find them any easier to preach than I do. Isaiah had his issues with it as well. He didn't relish these types of messages, but he faithfully preached them. We read in Isaiah 6, which I'm sure you've covered already, that he had to preach a message, and then he was warned by God that this message, the people would be ever hearing, but never understanding. They would be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Their hearts were calloused, their ears were dull, and their eyes were closed. What a great audience. And yet, that's who he took his message to. So today, in 1331, Isaiah's rather unpopular sermon, if you like, continues. And in fact, at the beginning of both 30 and 31, he scolds the Israelites for going down to Egypt. And Egypt, as I'm sure you've been told already, is a picture of this world and this world's wisdom. And he scolds them for going for their wisdom to this world and for putting their trust in a human being, Pharaoh, rather than in the Lord their God. And it would appear that nothing much has changed from chapter 6 up until 30 and 31. The people astonishingly say to Isaiah and the prophets, "See no more visions. Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Can you imagine saying that to your pastor or the elders? You know, don't give us any of this difficult stuff. Give us pleasant stuff. Tell us what we want to hear. There's an incredible lack of understanding coming from the Israelites at this time. They were more than happy for their leaders to lie to them, as long as the lies were lies that they wanted to hear. Okay? As long as the lies were pleasant lies, keep telling us. We're quite happy to hear that. Even if the warning of the prophets could have saved them and made their lives better, they still didn't want to hear it, let alone respond to it. And, of course, this message has eternal relevance. There's truth there for us today as well. So Isaiah addresses this rebellious people, and the first point he makes is this. A rebellious people want to believe a lie. Isaiah's message to his nation was that their continued rebellion against God would be the ruin of the nation. Sin would not only destroy their personal lives, it would destroy the nation. Sin brings judgment. Always, inevitably. Isaiah was warning them about what was going to happen if they didn't turn from their willful sinning and get back to God, but they did not want to hear it. It was just so much negative talk from old Isaiah once again. And they didn't want to hear about God's judgment. They only wanted to hear about God's love and patience. They wanted Isaiah to build up their self-esteem, make them feel better. And they wanted a positive message. It sounds shallow, doesn't it? But I can promise you, I heard that said to me in the church. I've heard words to that effect said to me in the church. Not this church, but a church. It's hard to understand why people would choose destruction over hearing and believing the truth. But just think of Jesus. Exactly what happened to Jesus. So Isaiah is writing for his people, but also for the people of Jesus' time, and for us today. Because when it comes to the condition of the human heart, things have not changed in 3,000 years. Yes, we have put men in the moon, We can press buttons and transmit across continents, pictures and movies and whatever. We've made tremendous advances in terms of science and technology and medicine and so on. But in terms of the condition of the human heart, we have not changed. We are not better than the people of Isaiah's time. We should not be indulging in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We are not better. This message is for us. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Nothing has changed. So the rebellious have always wanted to believe a lie. But they also wanted to dodge the consequences. And that's Isaiah's second point. A rebellious people also want to avoid or escape responsibility. The people of Isaiah's day did not want to follow God. But they didn't want there to be any consequences for their rebellious behavior. So not following God, but no consequences. They wanted to believe a lie, and they hoped it would turn out true. They wanted to do all the wrong things and experience only good results. And they wanted to be irresponsible and yet not have anything go wrong. It's actually just modern day Hollywood, isn't it? James Bond has been all over the news recently. Perhaps some of you have seen his new movie. Is it Skyfall or something? His movie, by all accounts, this new James Bond movie is the best James Bond movie ever. So I've read and been told by people. It's going to be very, very, very popular. Bond can do everything. He can do all kinds of outrageous stunts, and he never gets injured. He has countless sexual liaisons and never gets a sexually transmitted disease, nor does the lady get pregnant, ever. He drinks copiously and never affected by it. But he's universally admired. Every actor out there would give their right arm to play James Bond, although a left-handed James Bond wouldn't look as good. But people would do it. It's a surreal world where there aren't consequences for behavior. What it's saying is we don't reap what we sow. You can sleep around, you can drink, you can cheat on your wife, you can cheat on your husband, whatever. And there are no consequences. That's the lie that we're fed from Hollywood. But it is a lie. Poor behavior has consequences. Rebellious behavior does carry its own reward. But the rebellious resent it when that type of message is spoken. When the consequences of irresponsible behavior comes calling, they want to blame God for what has happened to them. This was the case with the people of Israel and of Judah. They rebelled against the Holy One of Israel. They refused to listen to the seers and the prophets and to heed their warnings. They trampled God's laws into the ground and then had the gall to blame God when the enemies trampled their cities. Have you seen this behavior? Have you come across it? A number of years ago, a lady sat in my office in another church, and she told me she was leaving the church because she had met this guy who wasn't a Christian, but she'd fallen in love, and she was now moving in with him and moving away to start a new life with him. Very, very quickly. And I said to her, I'm not sure this is a good idea. In fact, I'm sure it's a bad idea. And I think you will regret this move if you make it. Certainly spiritually, there'll be a price to pay for doing what you're doing, and I would recommend that you didn't do it. But she simply said to me, it was her last chance for happiness. She was sort of heading towards middle years and worried that she wasn't going to get married. And she was going to do it anyway, despite my advice, and she was sure that God would understand. 2 years later, it was all over. She was back in my office, and guess what? She was angry at God. She had chosen to sideline God. She'd chosen to ignore the advice from someone who was interested in her spiritual welfare. But now she wanted to blame God when it had all gone pear-shaped. It was God's fault. Why couldn't God let her be happy? Rebellion without consequences. And it isn't going to happen. Rebellion has consequences. Always, inevitably. The third point that Isaiah makes is that a rebellious people want to avoid God. They said to Isaiah, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 30, verse 11. This is almost the motto of our own rebellious culture. When I read the papers and talk to people and watch the TV, that's what I'm hearing from our culture. Don't say we are wrong for killing our unborn babies. Don't expose our racism. Don't tell us that homosexuality is not God's ideal. Don't force your morals on us. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy God. But I have to ask you, if we don't confront this culture, which is in moral freefall, what is going to happen? What will happen if the Christians say we are not prepared to speak out anymore? In fact, we're not even prepared to contradict our neighbour when we talk to them in these areas. What is going to happen in our culture if we stop being the salt and the light as Jesus commanded us to be? What is going to happen? When we no longer want to be confronted with God, our values go. And when our values go, the floodgates are opened. A chap called James Emery White wrote this book called You Can Experience a Purposeful Life. And he shares this insight from history. He writes, in ancient China, the people desired security from the barbaric invading hordes to the north. To get this protection, they built the Great Wall of China. It's 30 feet high, 18 feet thick, and more than 1,500 miles long. The Chinese goal was to build an absolutely impenetrable defense, too high to climb over, too thick to break down, and too long to go around. But during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. It wasn't the wall's fault. During all 3 invasions, the barbaric hordes never climbed over the wall, never broke it down or went around it. They simply bribed a gatekeeper and walked through an open door. 3 times. When a nation tries to avoid God, their protection goes and they leave an open door. That nation is open for the enemy to walk straight through. We are the great walls. A nation which leaves an open door has nothing on which to base its values. And when a nation loses its values, it is not safe, regardless how strong its defences look. So what are Christians to do in a culture that no longer values truth, is willing to believe a lie? What do we do in a culture, and sometimes a church, when people don't want to take responsibility for their actions? And what do we do in a culture that actually wants to avoid God? Well, I was recently browsing through Willow Creek's website. And Willow Creek's a big church in Chicago in America, very successful church. And Bill Hybels, their senior pastor, had written this on the front page. He says, think what a local church would look like if its people were radically devoted to Christ, irrevocably committed to each other, and relentlessly dedicated to reaching outside of God's family with the gospel of Christ. It would be a church against which the gates of hell could not prevail. It would be an unstoppable force for good in the community, an inspiration to other churches, and a testimony to God's unfailing grace. So what Bill Hybels is saying here is that in contrast to a rebellious people, a righteous people must model the truth. If the people of God are going to convince others of the truth, they have to live the truth. We've got to live it. It's becoming more and more difficult to reason with people in this world over Christian things. People are not open to reason on these matters. Actually, people in our culture nowadays are more affected by emotion than logic. They believe what they feel above the actual facts on many occasions. I'm astonished at what I hear on TV programs about people's the emotions, how you feel that's more important. And sometimes you think, no, I mean, I'm not dismissing feelings. It's good to be emotional. It's good to have feelings. But there are times the facts say this, and what you feel about it is actually your problem. It doesn't change the truth. People don't want that nowadays. People want to live by emotions. And part of the solution is for the people of God to live lives, such lives, that they model the truth as well as speak the truth. I remember a lady stopping me once. She was a Muslim lady. And she came and she said, would you pray for me about such and such an issue? And I said, yeah, of course I would, but tell me, why don't you pray to Allah? And she said, because Allah doesn't answer your prayers. Your God does. Now, a lot of Muslims would disagree with that, obviously. But she had seen in my life that God answered prayers. And so she wanted some of that. It wasn't my great arguments that had won her over. It was a consistency of life based with her knowing what I stood up for. Now she was coming and saying, pray for me. Those who follow God can't afford to be ashamed of being part of the truth. We need to actually stop being embarrassed that we're Christians. And I want you to just stop there just for a couple of seconds and ask you, and don't nod or shake, just keep it yourself, are you embarrassed at being a Christian in your workplace? Or in your college? Or school? Or wherever you are? Are you embarrassed? Will you tell them tomorrow morning? I was at church on Sunday morning. That's where I went Sunday morning. I didn't go to the golf. I didn't have a long lie-in in bad weather. I went to church. Why did you go to church? Huh, now you're into a conversation. But are you embarrassed to have that conversation? We do have the answer to this world's problems. You notice I didn't say the answers. We have the answer in Jesus Christ. I don't know the answer to pollution worldwide. I don't know the answer to child trafficking, and I don't know the answer to drugs and all the rest of it. I know the answer to the condition of the human heart that hasn't changed in 3,000 years, and it still is Jesus Christ. And that's not going to change. We need to stop being embarrassed. We can't really get on our soapboxes anymore in the open air. We just can't really do it. People don't accept that nowadays. And we can't react emotionally when people get angry at what we're saying. We can't react emotionally when they reject it. But what we have to do is know the truth by being familiar with God's word and live the truth. Just live it consistently. Just be a Christian at the sauna, at the squash, at the golf, at the dancing, whatever you do, at your work, in the home, just be a Christian, unashamedly living the truth. We need to live lives of love and integrity, and we have to show quite pragmatically that God's ways work. God's ways do work, because they're working in our lives, working for me. And spouting off pious platitudes and so on is not the answer, because this culture will reject them outright. They'll see them for what they are, just glib answers. We need to be deeper than just the surface glib answers, quoting a Bible verse, for instance, and that's going to sort all the issues. They need to see deeper than that. What the world will not argue with is an authentic life well lived. If we're going to reach this world, it's going to be through our lives, which are faithful and convincing. So the message to us is, get a life, but get a righteous life. Don't just talk about God, live a faithful life. And the second suggestion that I saw on Bill Hybels' website is this: a righteous people must model love. Not just talk love, but model love. Live it out. Be genuine second mile people. I'm always challenged by a passage in the book of James, which is in the previous one to what we read this morning. James 2. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, I'm not saying we are saved by what we do. But once I'm saved, people should see my faith by what I do. It should be there in my actions as I live out love publicly, in the workplace, in the home, in my social life. I just live it. One of the things that happens when a culture loses its values is that it loses its ability to love. Love turns to self-love. Love becomes lust. I read recently that 25% of all Google searches is for pornography, which I just find incredible. And that isn't just in UK culture. That's in fundamentalist Muslim cultures as well. 25% of all searches is pornography. And that means that here this morning, quite a number of you are watching pornography. It's as simple as that. That isn't love. It isn't love. It's maybe a cry for some type of expression of love, but it's not love. And we need to be careful when we go down that path. We're opening ourselves up. A righteous people must model love. And when people are faced with a sacrificial love in a culture of alienation, in a culture of self-love and self-expression of love, then they will be won over when they see what real love is. Matthew 24, verse 12 says that in the end, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And we need to be the opposite. We have to be people who are growing warm because we're growing in God. Now, that's a discipline. Okay? When I say people who are growing warm because we're growing in God, that isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling I'm talking about here. These warm, fuzzy feelings go as quickly as they come. If we're going to stand consistently in love, it's a discipline. It's a daily discipline of seeking God. And it's not that easy. Disciplines are never easy until they become ingrained into our lives. And so I'm not advocating warm, fuzzy glows in our hearts. That you have that occasionally, some more than others. But I'm advocating a discipline, a steady, day-by-day seeking after God. That's what's going to change us as people. That's what's going to change this church. A church of disciplined people seeking after God. And when you seek after God and become close to God, the love will come. The feelings will be there. Don't worry. They'll be there. We need to be people who are speaking the truth and living the truth. Talking about love and living love. Being real people of God who are making a difference in this world. God has put us here to make a difference. And sacrificial love, well lived out, is what makes the difference. And in spite of the fact the world might be avoiding the truth, might be avoiding responsibility, and even avoiding God, I believe that when we live the truth, when we live out love, the world will be drawn to God. They might not be won by our arguments, but they will be won by our lives. In closing, let me leave the final words to Isaiah. How gracious God will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. What I've said this morning is tough. Okay? I don't apologize for it. It's not my message. It's Isaiah's message. But it's tough. And we can't do it on our own. None of us can do this on our own. And that's why I wanted to finish with this verse. We are not on our own. That's the great news. We are not on our own. As soon as God hears, he will answer. And so I want to encourage you this morning, especially those who are thinking, I like the sound of what Billy was saying, but I can't do it. This is especially for you. I want to encourage you this morning just to take a little risk. And that little risk is to simply ask God for help. Ask God for help that this afternoon you'll begin to live the message. Tomorrow morning you'll have the discipline for a little time of prayer and Bible reading. And that tomorrow morning I will not be embarrassed to say I was in church on Sunday morning. Now I'm not going to push it any further, okay? That's, if you can do that, if you can say tomorrow morning to somebody, I was in church yesterday morning. Victory. Fantastic. Celebrate that one. Okay? That's all I would be looking for. People with the guts to live it out in public. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for Isaiah. I thank you for the courage of that man. I thank you for his willingness to sacrifice his own popularity for the sake of honoring you and living an authentic life. And God, I pray that as we this morning have heard a message which is perhaps more challenging than we might have wanted on a wet Sunday morning, Lord, I ask that the seed of that challenge will have found fertile ground in some hearts this morning. And I pray that even now, even though some might reject it, I pray that others will be saying, do you know what? I need to begin to discipline my life and live a righteous life. And Lord, I pray for these people. Lord, I pray that as they have had the courage to even let that thought come into their head, I pray that they believe that it was put there by your Holy Spirit. And that your Holy Spirit can help us to live that authentic life that will change other people's lives. Lord, bless this church, we pray. Bless the leaders as they attempt week by week and day by day to lead the church. And bless everyone who's come here this morning with issues big and small and so varied that we couldn't name them all. Lord, be with each individual. I pray, and let each of us experience your presence and your hope, and as Isaiah has promised us, your help. And we pray this in your wonderful, precious, compassionate name. Amen.